Years ago, when Ronald Reagan was running for governor of California, he had a rather irate woman who came up to him and began to knock on his door. And she looked down at him and she said, "Mr. Reagan, if you were St. Peter, I wouldn't vote for you." And Ronald Reagan, with that keen sense of humor that he always possessed, said, "You know, if I were St. Peter, you wouldn't be living in my district." All of us have a desire to know that when we die, we're going to see the Lord. We're going to be in His presence. And the Bible tells us that we are sinful, that God is holy, that we have no goodness within us that would merit our being able to come into His presence. So from the very beginning, after man's fall, God has been providing for a way whereby He can redeem man, He can make man holy, and thus have fellowship with man who was previously sinful, as he is brought into a right relationship with Almighty, the all-holy God of the universe. And that's why God created the tabernacle, and He gave these specific instructions about how the tabernacle was to be built. Now, as we look at the first slide, and we'll go back to this using this little modern-day technology that we used before, as you would enter into the Old Testament tabernacle, the first thing you would be confronted by would be the brazen altar that represents our justification. Christ ultimately is the one who would fulfill that and become our means of justification. Then you have the brazen laver where the priests would always wash as they carried out the sacrifices and constantly be cleansed there at the brazen laver. And that represents our sanctification, that ongoing process in the life of each one of us. And then we come to the golden lampstand, which represents our unison, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we are forever united with Him. And then the table of showbread represents our communion, the fact that we can eat of Him and drink of Him, and we can have fellowship with the God of the universe because He provided a way whereby we can do that. And then you would come up against the veil here, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies back here. And you had the golden altar of incense where the priest would go and offer incense. And this represents Christ, our intercessor, that He is today in the heavens interceding for His people, praying that God would keep us from the evil one and preserve us in sanctification into His very presence. And then we have the veil which separated the holy place here from the Holy of Holies here. And there was only one article of furnishing in this particular area called the Holy of Holies, which was 15 by 30, 15 feet deep and 30 feet wide. And that is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And as you can see, it is all in the form of a cross. So the 12 to 1300 years before Christ ever came, God is saying by means of this tabernacle that all of this would ultimately be fulfilled in the cross, and the cross becomes our means whereby we have mercy and grace that is extended to us so that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. Now that's what the tabernacle is all about. Now as we go to the second slide, we're going to see this particular depiction of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. You can see at the bottom there. The Ark of the Covenant is this part here, the box-like shape, rectangular, and then here is the mercy seat on top of it. And each of these are described in detail as we come to Exodus chapter 25. Now in Exodus chapter 25, as the Ark of the Covenant is described, notice as I called out to your attention before we began the reading of this passage, that this is the very first piece of furnishing that is mentioned in Exodus 25, which would help us to understand something about the importance of this piece of furnishing, that ultimately all of this would finally lead towards the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And if you remember on the slide before, that becomes our satisfaction. So that God now is satisfied with the work that the high priest carried out in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we'll see that in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 16. And how God on that one day a year allowed the high priest, who ultimately was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, to go in on that one day a year and offer for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, God says, "I am fully satisfied with the sacrifices that have been made." Fully satisfied with the once-for-all sacrifice which would be made by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have it defined and described in detail in the book of Hebrews. Now, the ark was this rectangular chest. I gave you the dimensions a few moments ago. It is one of the clearest types of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament tabernacle, as well as all of the Old Testament types. Why? Because the gold, which overlaid all of the wood, represents the deity of Jesus Christ. Gold always in Scripture speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was perfect God, and yet the gold overlays the acacia wood, representing His humanity, that He was both God and man, that it would be necessary for God to become a man in order to rescue us from our sin. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy them that had the power of death, that is Satan, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." So that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: Christ came, became a man, in order that He might destroy the very power of Satan, so that you and I will no longer fear death. We'll be able to go right into the very presence of God, as Paul said, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He takes all of the fear out of death. And that's what David says in Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And in a very real sense, the Ark of the Covenant represents and symbolizes all of that. You know, it was nearly a year ago, and some of you may remember reading about this in our paper, but March the 5th, 1994, I kept the article. There was a deputy sheriff by the name of Lloyd Prescott who was teaching a class for police officers in Salt Lake City in the library. He was dressed in street clothes when all at once he realized outside of the very library room where he was, something evil was happening. And that something evil was that there was a man who had entered in. He was armed, and he was taking hostage a bunch of people who were in another section of that library. And this police officer, dressed in street clothes, recognized that he had one opportune moment, and that was to go out and join them as a hostage, not allowing the man who was holding them hostage to know that he was an undercover police officer. And he waited until finally this man, who was holding them hostage, indicated the order in which he was going to kill them. And at that moment, the police officer made his move. There was a brief scuffle, and in the process, the man who was holding them captive was killed as the hostages were rescued by this man who was dressed in ordinary street clothes, but undercover, he was a policeman. And as I read that article, I thought, that's kind of what God did in a sense. He dressed Himself in human flesh. God became a man at a point in time. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, in order that He might destroy the very power of Satan upon that cross and deliver His people once and for all from sin and from the very fear of death itself. And all of that really is clearly taught here in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had three main items in it. I mentioned those as I was reading Hebrews chapter 9. These are rich in typology, by the way. It had, if you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, the golden pot of manna. You can take this part right here as I point to it. And in this, there were three different items contained in this Ark of the Covenant that God wanted in order, He wanted them to be there in order to teach His people something from one generation to another. And the first item was the manna, the golden pot that had manna in it. In other words, God wanted some manna to be kept, put in a golden pot, and it would be there as a reminder of what? As a reminder of His divine provision in the wilderness for the children of Israel during those 40 years when they wandered because they would not enter into the land at the opportune time because of unbelief. So God wanted this to be a reminder of His provision for the needs of His people. And remember, as we looked at that in Exodus chapter 16, I reminded you that all of that ultimately had its fulfillment in Christ, the very pot of manna had its fulfillment in Christ, because Christ said, I am the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven. I am not like the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness and they all died, but I am the bread which comes down from heaven, from God, and everyone who eats of me will live forever. Jesus said that in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. That ultimately the very golden pot that had manna that is in this ark, positioned in that ark, was typifying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second item of furnishing within that was Aaron's rod that budded. This is one of the most beautiful types in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that at some point in our future. But in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, remember there was a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And the people begin to cry out against Moses and Aaron and say, why are you putting all of this on the people? You're no more qualified to lead. They don't need your leadership. And this rebellion was led by a man by the name of Korah. And consequently, Moses accepted the challenge against this man. God vindicated his leadership, the leadership of Moses, by opening up the ground and causing the ground to swallow up Korah and all of his relatives, his family. The ground just literally opened up and swallowed them at that moment. Well, then the people began to cry out against God even more. And against Moses. And they're saying, Moses, this senseless act of killing is your problem. And so all at once, God says, all right, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take a rod from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I will confirm by that rod the tribe that I have chosen to be the priestly family. And from the tribe of Levi came Aaron. And Aaron's rod, along with 11 other rods representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were put in the tabernacle overnight. And the next morning when they went and looked in the tabernacle, lo and behold, something amazing had happened to Aaron's rod. Three things. Number one, it had budded. Now we know what that means because we're watching as our trees are all budding. I don't know if the mesquite tree has budded yet or not. Has it? Anybody know? Winter over? Well, I don't know. But the ash trees, they budded, and a number of other trees have budded. And the next thing you'll notice on many trees or shrubs, depending on the type that it is, it will form blossoms. Aaron's rod not only budded, but it also blossomed. And then furthermore, it produced almonds coming off of this dead rod. Can you imagine what the people would have thought when they walk in and here's this rod, which was very much dead, but now alive? Now, what do you think that's a type of? Beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. And the fact that when he would arise from the dead, represented by the buds, there would be a sweet fragrance that would come from his life, a beauty that would come from his life as we see it during those 40 days after his resurrection, as he proved himself to be alive infallibly to the apostles. And then as the apostles become alive and the church comes to life, that is represented by the blossoms. And the next thing you have is the fruitfulness, the almonds, as God's people, vitally in union with the resurrected Jesus Christ, now are producing beautiful fruit in their lives, a fruit that comes from our relationship with him. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that's what he wants. The very thing that Gaylord was talking about this morning, character, fruitfulness coming from our lives as he lives and dwells within us. And all of that, you see, is here in the bud and in the blossom and in the almonds that appeared on the rod of Aaron. And then notice finally the tablets of the law. We have the tablets of the law. Whereas the golden pot that had manna represents God's provision, Aaron's rod that budded represents God's power, now we have the tablets of the law representing God's perfection. And that God is a holy God, that no man can keep the commandments that are there. And God wanted the Ten Commandments engraved in stone, put in that Ark of the Covenant as an eternal, perennial reminder to man, an ongoing reminder to man that he is sinful, that he cannot measure up to the righteous expectations of the law, but ultimately all of that would be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled every required righteous aspect of the Old Testament law. Jesus said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Yes, your law is within my heart," written in the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he never even committed sin in his thought life. The perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law. "For when we were weak in the flesh, what we could not do in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it, "condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit of God." So as we're walking according to the Spirit of God in Romans 8, 3 and 4, then we too are fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and we are not going to suffer the terrible consequences of sin in our lives. How does this happen? Romans 13, verse 14, Paul says, "You're not to be walking in rioting and drunkenness as the world walks, according to the flesh." No, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put him on. Clothe yourself in him. And don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, I've often illustrated this way, but it's an illustration that bears repeating. I cannot fly. There's a law of gravity that says I cannot fly. I cannot live a righteous life. There is a law of sin that is at work within me and in my mind, that if I allow that law of sin to operate within me and it's not counteracted by another law, I am going to continue to live in sin. But there is another law in the natural world, that is the law of aerodynamics, so that you can build an airplane, and an airplane, you can climb into that airplane, and though you cannot fly on your own, as long as you remain in that airplane, you will remain in the air, and the law of gravity should not have any impact on you. But you got to stay in the plane. In the same way, as long as I am putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing Christ to be operative in my life, then I do not have to give in to the ongoing pull downward of sin in my life. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provision for the flesh. And all of that, in a very real sense, is taught by the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments that were to be there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the history of the Ark is incredible. I'm not obviously going to have the time to go through this morning, but the history of the Ark is wonderful. Take a Bible. If you want to do something with your children interesting, begin in 1 Samuel and watch the history of the ark. In fact, better yet, begin in the book of Joshua. Because everywhere the ark was carried, and it was to go with the people, it was to be portable, as we read, it was to always go before the people. And as long as it went before the people as a nation of Jewish people would have victory. So that when they crossed the Jordan River, the first thing the priests were to do is they were to walk into that Jordan River, which was overflowing its banks, which makes it all the more impressive as a miracle. And the moment they stepped into that water carrying that ark, the waters just literally stopped and went up like a wall so the people could go through, the ark going before them. When they surround the city of Jericho, remember, it's the ark that they're to carry around that city, and by faith, they're to walk around that city. And every time the ark was before the people, they experienced victory. But whenever the ark was stolen from them or taken captive from them by the Philistines or an enemy power, remember what happened is that same ark, which was a blessing to Israel, became a curse to those who stole it. And the reason for that is because the ark was to be a continuing reminder of God's presence. As the people saw that ark before them, they were reminded that God was before them. And the ark, again, is a beautiful symbol or type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself goes through everything before us. He went through the waters of death before us. He was resurrected before us. We are one day going to die unless Jesus comes, but we're not really going to die, because Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me, he will never die." So there is a sense in which we will never die. But everything that we encounter in life, no matter how difficult, how much suffering is involved, remind yourself that Jesus endured all of that before us. He went through everything. Jesus himself said to his disciples, as he challenged them to go out to the uttermost part of the earth and make disciples of all the nations. He said, lo, I am with you always. In a sense, he's saying, I am going before you as you do it. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, let your life be without any degree of covetousness or envy of what others have, or worry about your future. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, because he said, I am with you always. So that the Ark of the Covenant was to be a reminder to the people of the coming of Christ, and how Christ, representing God the Father, the perfect God-man, would always go before his people. And all of this symbolizes that no matter how difficult your circumstances may be, to get very practical this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is there before you, and he will, as we sang, make a way for you. No matter what you're going through this morning, he will make a way for you. He is going before you. Paul discovered that while in prison in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, writing from that dark, dank, depressing scene in prison. He wrote, I can do, or another way of translating it in the Greek is, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Every time I quote that verse, I think of a Greek professor that I had in college. And I said, you know, you can take that word translated do, and it can either be do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or it can be I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. And either one of those will fit the context. And I remember how vividly that came to my attention when I was pastoring a small church out northwest of Pontiac, Michigan. And we had a song leader there, and this song leader loved to sing solos just on the spur of the moment, but he never had a solo voice. And he would take this verse, I can still see him, old Walter Morrow's gone to be with the Lord. But old Walter would take this verse and he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And all at once I thought, we're seeing a double fulfillment of this every time he does it. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, and we're enduring all things through Christ who strengthens us. But you see, when Christ is going before us, it really doesn't matter where he leads us. It doesn't matter what road he may take you down in your life. He is there with you. I love the chorus to that song, God leads us along, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow. But God gives the song in the night season and all the day long. The ark always going before the people. God says when Christ comes, he will always be going before his people. And that's a wonderful truth. And then notice finally the mercy seat. That's the part up on top where the two angels, cherubim, are positioned. And this represents two things that are important for us, mercy and a meeting place. In verse 22 of our text, I will meet with you there. This is the place of meeting where God is to meet with man, where man receives forgiveness, where he's extended mercy, where he's extended grace. And the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He becomes the covering for our sins. He died a substitutionary death on that cross for us, so that the very mercy seat was the most beautiful type or picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make for the sin of mankind. All of the sin of mankind was placed on him there. There's a great parliament of religions a number of years ago in Chicago. And at that time, nearly every known religion among mankind was represented. And during one session, Dr. Joseph Cook, who was an evangelical theologian from Boston, suddenly arose in that great gathering of religious people and religious leaders of every different cult and every different type of religion that could be imagined. He arose and he said, gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands, and nothing that she has tried will remove those bloodstains from her hands. The blood is that of murder. She's been in desperation in her distress, seeking for something to remove those bloodstains from her hand. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace? And a silence fell upon that great congregation of religious leaders. And raising his eyes heavenwards, Dr. Cook then cried out, John, can you tell us, this woman has bloodstains on her hands. Is there any way that she can get rid of this awful sin? And then the preacher waited for a few more moments, and finally he cried out. He said, listen, I hear John speaking. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what is in your past. Whatever it is that you've committed against God, God extends to you grace and mercy this morning because of the mercy seat and because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And today, we meet God at the cross. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place where God said, I'll meet with man. And all of this ultimately would be fulfilled at the cross. At the very cross of Jesus Christ, that cross of 2,000 years ago, is where God now meets with man. I'm reminded of the skeptic who is preaching that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Or rather, the preacher who is preaching that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin when a skeptic challenged him. He said, explain it to me. How does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse one from sin? He said, I don't understand that. Explain it to me. And the preacher realized that he had no good explanation. And then he countered with another question, which is always the best way to answer a question. He said, tell me, how can water quench thirst? What is your scientific explanation for water quenching thirst? The skeptic had no answer. And the preacher responded, neither do I know how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin, but I know that it does. And that's the testimony that we each have tonight. In the skit that you are now about to see, you're going to see the tabernacle portrayed in the very essence, the meaning. When you come before God, on what basis are you going to be able to say that you believe that you have a right to enter into His eternal heaven? There's only one basis, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And anything short of the blood of Christ will fall short of God's demands. And then when this skit is finished, if you have any questions about your eternal relationship with God, any questions about your sin problem, and we all have or had a sin problem, then we want you to come. We'd love to talk with you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, in these moments, may our hearts be attentive to what we are about to see and hear, and may we apply it in a very special way in our lives. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ and has seen this morning how the tabernacle and every furnishing 12 to 1300 years before He came portrayed in detail exactly what He would do and His purpose in coming, may they come to understand this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh my. What happened? Where's my lawnmower? Where am I? Oh my, look at this place.
Excuse me, madam.
Yes.
Excuse me, please allow me to introduce myself. I'm Conrad Vanderbilt III. That's President of Trans World Investment Corporation.
Hmm.
Well, or was, I suppose. We aren't dead, aren't we?
Hello, Mr. Vanderbilt. So nice to meet you. I'm Ethel Brown, housewife. And yes, I believe we are.
But, I knew there was something funny about those oysters, and I just couldn't put my finger on it. What happened to you?
Mowing, yes, that was it. Absolutely, definitely must have been the mowing. Why, I remember Melvin, that's my husband, calling out to me from the living room couch saying, Ethel, not landings on. And me calling back to Melvin, lovely man, my dear Melvin, but did hate yard work and such. Melvin, I'm going to finish mowing this yard if it's the last thing that I do. And I suppose it was, because that's the last thing I can remember. And here we are, wherever this is. Mr. Vanderbilt, you may think this is silly, but I think everything's going to be okay, because I think we ought to be going this way.
Yeah. But wait a minute, Ethel. You can't go yet. You haven't got any stuff.
Stuff? Well, what do you mean, stuff?
Get with that program, Ethel. You know, certificates, letters of reference. You know, evidence.
What on earth? Oh, silly me. What in heaven are you talking about?
Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If you've not got any stuff, well, how are you going to get in? Well, look, let me show you what I'm talking about here. Let's get this out here. There we go. Now, first of all, what do we have here? This is my Sunday school attendance record. See? See, look at that.
Very impressive.
Yes, it's 2 years once straight without missing, doesn't it?
Very nice.
Yes, and then we have, in here, we've got my baptism record with photo. What a pretty baby, wasn't that anything? And here's my confirmation certificate. Oh, this is quite something, of course. This is my tax return showing my charitable contribution since, 1961. Good grief, did I really cough that much up? Anyhow, now this is really important. This is my business card, chairman of the New Earth Foundation, you know, recycling programs, clean up the ozone, plant a tree, save a whale, that sort of thing. That ought to be worth a few brownie points with you-know-who, don't you think?
That's very nice, but...
Yeah. And actually, this is my pièce de résistance, of course. This is my Through the Bible in a Year diploma, you think? Look at that. So, I really put a lot of effort into that, of course. You know, I did miss some of those longer, boring bits, you know, like so-and-so begat so-and-so, lived for 500 years, then died. I don't think that might go against me, dear.
Well, look, I really couldn't say, but don't you think you're missing the point a bit?
Missing the point?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I see what you mean. Well, I do realize I've got some, you know, rather exceptional credentials here. Well, if you don't mind me saying, Ethel, you don't seem to have an awful lot going for you, do you, dear? But never mind, here's what we're going to do. When we get to the pearly gates, you know, why don't you just let me go first and I'll try to put in a good word for you. After all, you know, I'm pretty well connected.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Vanderbilt. You're so very kind and thoughtful, and you do seem so very important, and I do hate to be a bother to you because I've always hated bothering people. And you seem to know so much more than I do, me being silly old thing, and look, here I am going on and on, and Melvin used to always tell me, Ethel, do stop going on and sit down, which I never did because there was always someone who needed love and attention, like the Lord said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. Now just look at us both. Here we are, and I really think we ought to be going.
Oh, yeah, okay. How do you do? I'm Conrad Vanderbilt III. That's V-A-N-D-E-R.
Good evening, madam. Ethel Brown, isn't it? Ah, yes. We've been expecting you.
Hold on a minute. Do you mind? Let's get my Sunday school attendance record here. Oh, my. That's a dirty old rag. Just a moment. There's some mistake here. Oh, my Lord. There's another dirty old rag.
Well, 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 here we are at last, Mrs. Brown, and first, before we go any further, let me say you don't have to worry about Melvin. You see, Melvin will be joining us quite soon now, as he's never been able to manage without you, has he, dear? And second, I have a little something for you.
Oh, excuse me, Mr. Vanderbilt, this nice young man has a present for me, and I do love getting presents, as Melvin used to always tell me.
Do shut up about Melvin for a moment. Can't you see I've got a problem here?
Oh, how lovely. Whatever is it?
Don't you remember, dear? It's your heart. You gave it to him all those many years ago to take care of, and now he wants you to have it back. That way, there'll be no mistake when you see him for the first time, because he knows what everybody's heart looks like. You might say he knows each one by heart.
Oh, thank you, kind sir. It is so shiny and new. I feel so tingly all over. And did I hear you right? Did you say something you know about seeing him?
I certainly did, my dear. In fact, he's inside now waiting to meet you. Come on, come with me.
Hey. Hey, guys, what about me? Wait a minute. Hey. Hey. Come on, man, open this gate. Hey, what about me, man? Hey, listen. Listen, all your laws, you know, I try to keep them. You know, I never committed adultery and I never killed anybody and I really never stole very much. Come on, man, what about me? Come on, open up the gate, man. Open up this gate. Man.
Please don't miss the point of that skit. There's only one thing that prepares us to meet the eternal God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter how it's looked upon by the world today, it's still the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. If you have any questions about your relationship with Christ, we'd like to have you come this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have these doors over here to your left. We'd ask you to go through those. And we have a hospitality committee. I'd love to give you a loaf of bread and share with you about any questions you may have about the church. Let's stand together as we are dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that you have so beautifully put your word together so that even the simplest mind can understand it's by faith that we're saved through grace. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift from you, lest any man could boast. We thank you for showing Christ to us. We thank you for revealing our sin to us. We thank you for revealing the fact that you are holy, absolutely holy, that there is no sin that can be tolerated in your presence, and that's why we need to be cleansed of that sin before we can appear before you. We thank you that Christ is the one who has become our substitutionary atonement. And I pray, Father, if there's any person here this morning who does not know you, unsure of their relationship with you, that they would have the courage to step forward, to receive the help and encouragement, instruction from your word that they need. Thank you for these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.